Tonight we continue our study of 1 Peter, turning again to chapter 1, our text being verses 17 through 19, under the section that has the editor's title in my copy, Called to be Holy. We'll read together verses 13 through 25, the end of the chapter. And again, the focus for our consideration, verses 17 through 19. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 13, as we hear now God's holy word. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like a flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Once again, verses 17 through 19. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, last week with regard to verses 13 through 16, you remember that we considered together the question, how then shall we live? Looking at what Peter has to say about that question, and he points out two thoughts, two directives again, that we are called to live, first of all, with grace-filled hoping. Indeed, ours is a living hope, as Peter says at the very beginning, because of the grace of God already poured out upon us in Christ Jesus. But we also live with grace-filled hoping, looking forward to the grace that is still to be poured out upon you and me at the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ on that great day when He comes again. And the second thought, or the second directive with regard to how then shall we live, is that we are called to live with gospel-driven holiness. Holiness because of our God who Himself is holy, the one who calls us. And now Peter, again, he continues with that theme of holiness. We see that clearly, but Peter tells us why we are to live indeed with gospel-driven holiness. Very simply, we can say at the very beginning, it's because God judges our deeds impartially, as we'll talk more about that as we go along. But very simply, beloved, what I would like to say at the beginning is that how believers live matters to God. But along with the fact that God judges our deeds impartially, also we are called to live with gospel-driven holiness because we've been ransomed, as he says, from the futile or empty way of life. So once again tonight with this text, we are being reminded that the believer's focus in this life is not or is not to be on the here and now, as it often is for us. We must confess that. Generally speaking, I think that's my focus, I must confess. Maybe that's your focus as well, on the here and now. But our focus is not to be on all that we see, boys and girls, and all that we experience, young people, all around us in this world. Details, indeed, that are very, very real, but details that are not to be the focus of your life and my life. Our focus that undergirds all of the reality around us, our focus is to be and is only to be our relationship with the one and only Almighty God, because of which Peter puts the spotlight again on conduct. From verse 15, as we considered last week, be holy in all your conduct, or in all that you do, absolutely everything you do, be holy. To verse 17, where Peter says, conduct yourselves now with fear throughout the time of your exile, also reminding his audience and you and me again of our true status in this life. We're exiles or pilgrims. Boys and girls and young people, just like Eve in the Garden of Eden, for whom the Bible tells us that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a delight to look at and it looked good for food, in the very same way, this world holds out so many, countless numbers of attractions to try to draw us into its grasp. And the world around us makes so very many false promises, again, to try to draw us away from God and away from the promises that God has given to us. And Peter reminds us once again, therefore, tonight, don't be fooled. Don't be fooled by all of that. He reminds us once again, you're not at home here, so don't try to be at home here. Yet, beloved, again, we know that it's very difficult, isn't it? Because where is the line? Where is the line to be drawn from being in the world but not being of the world? Peter instead says that your conduct, he says, conduct yourself. Literally, he is saying there, create a way of life, is what he is saying there. When he says conduct yourself, literally create a way of life, he's talking about your lifestyle and my lifestyle as an exile, as a pilgrim throughout this earthly life. And that conduct is to be a conduct of holy living in godly fear. And beloved, this is to be true of all of life. It is to be true of the entirety of your life and my life. It's not just to be one holiness compartment, if you will. In some ways, we compartmentalize our lives. We have our relationships, we have our work, we have this aspect, that aspect. And sadly, sometimes we even have a holiness or spiritual compartment of life. No, holiness is to undergird, to characterize every other compartment of life that you have and I have. Holy living in godly fear. Why? First of all, because of their holy Father and Judge. Because of our holy Father and Judge. You see, beloved, He is both the believer's Father and He is the believer's Judge. We need Him to be both of these things. The one to whom is due fear. And now Martin Luther helps us to understand the kind of fear that Peter is talking about. He makes a distinction between servile fear and filial fear. Now, boys and girls, maybe you hear in that first word servile, maybe you hear the word servant, and that's what servile fear is, the kind of fear that a servant has for a harsh master, or the kind of fear that a prisoner has for his torturer, a terror, a dread, being afraid down to the core, being afraid of upsetting that one because of what that one might do to retaliate. But filial fear, we know, is the kind of fear that a son has for his father. A son who loves his father. A son who does not want to offend or disappoint or let his father down. Filial fear is a fear that is born of respect. It is motivated by love. You hear the word Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. It is a fear that is born of respect. It is motivated by love and motivated by a desire to please the one who is feared. And for the, and therefore, this kind of fear that Peter is talking about is the kind of fear that drops us to our knees because we know the truth of Him, how great Thou art. And we know who He is for us. By His grace, we know His loving kindness, that it's good and free. And this Father, this Judge, He is holy. And we know Peter has already established this again in verse 15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Now again, just a bit of a refresher from last week, but we cannot even really begin to comprehend. It's beyond our comprehension, God, the holiness of God. On the one hand, His holiness means that He is completely other than, He is completely distinct from all creation, from all that He has made. But on the other hand, His holiness means that He is completely separate from all that is unholy and all that is untrue, that there is absolutely no moral evil or sin in Him. He is pure. He is morally excellent. He possesses ethical perfection. He is the one before whom nothing impure or unholy can or will dwell or exist. And beloved, that means you and me by nature. And therefore, that very fact, the knowledge of that ought to be convicting to you and me, but as well, it ought to be motivating for you and me as we strive with all that we have, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to imitate His holiness and not to offend Him, not to sin against Him, but instead, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119, 105, Thy word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against You. Holy living and godly fear because He is holy, but also again because He is Father. He is Father of all believers whom He has adopted for the sake of His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. Now, Peter states the fact of God's fatherhood already in verse 14 when he calls Christian exiles obedient children. He, along with the entirety of Scripture, makes it very clear that believers are considered to be children of God, who is our Father. But a reminder again that these believers are exiles, and as exiles, you see, we are not at home here. However, we have a heavenly Father, we have a heavenly home, we have a heavenly family, and therefore, beloved, we are called to act like His children. We are called to strive to meet the standards that He has set for His family. And praise be to God, it's not wasted effort either, because remember to whom Peter is talking. If we go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he is talking about those who were elect according to the knowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience. He is talking to those who have been born again. He is talking to those who are being sanctified, have been justified, and they're being sanctified by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is talking to those who have been made able to hear what Peter has to say and to follow what Peter has to say. You see, beloved, this intimate relationship comes with a greater obligation because obedient children of God desire to please Him, again, because of who He is. And because of what He has done for them, but also then because He is Judge. He is also Judge. Now the fact that God is our Father and our Judge, you see, the fact that He is Judge does not contradict with Him being Father. Because even earthly fathers judge their children for their good. Our Heavenly Father is our Judge for the good of His children. Verse 17 again, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now, of course, we know that Scripture teaches that all of mankind, every single member of the human race, will one day give an account before God. One day, all will be gathered and separated as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, as Jesus says in Matthew 25. All will stand before Him to give an account. In Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus says, For the Son of Man is going to come with His angels into the glory of His Father, and then He will repay each person according to what he has done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Revelation 20, verse 12, we read there, "And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done." All of mankind will give an account on that final day in the final judgment. Yet in that very same final judgment, those ransomed by Jesus Christ, as the psalmist points out in Psalm 1, they will stand. Actually, the psalmist said the wicked will not stand, which means that the righteous will stand. Why? Because as Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I would agree with those who say that Peter here is not talking about that final judgment, but he is talking about the very people to whom he was speaking at that time, as well to you and me. Peter is talking in the present tense. God, as Father, judges His own children in the here and now, holding court, as it were, every single day, and doing so for our good, by which He directs our lives daily by the Holy Spirit, convicting us, molding us, shaping our conduct, that we might conform more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the ultimate goal, isn't it? And our God, as Father, He judges us impartially. Now, how do we understand that? Well, I think we need to say that He uses the same standard as He uses for unbelievers. You see, beloved, our Heavenly Father does not give His children a free pass to sin, as sometimes earthly parents do. Our Heavenly Father does not give us a free pass to slack off. He does not play favorites. He does not look at appearance. Now, there are two words in the original Greek to make up the word impartially, and the one means to receive, and the other word is the word for person or face, which comes with the idea of a mask. And we think of a Greek stage, the drama, where the actors would hold a stick with that hardened mask on it. They would hold that in front of their face to hide their true identity. So if we put these two words together, really what we have is our God is the one who does not receive at face value. Because what's visible, what's on the outside, might not be a true reflection of what's on the inside. You know, we tell each other once in a while that you can tell if one is two-faced. Or we might describe someone as being real. But our God judges impartially. He is the one who looks past the covering. He looks on the inside and He sees our true identity. Nothing is hidden from His sight. As He said to Samuel with regard to anointing David, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And Peter, again, and Paul in other places in Scripture points out very carefully that God does not show partiality, and therefore James says that we too are not to show partiality when it comes to others. There are many examples, I think, that we could give, but for example, just allow me to basically give one. This means, beloved, that God does not judge you and me differently as we sit here in church versus one who never darkens the door of the church, who never enters worship. Now, that may be difficult for us to hear. We might not even like to hear that because we think, well, certainly, by the fact that we come together to worship, there must be something about us that somehow is pleasing to God. But you see, God looks behind the act of coming or not coming. He looks at the motives for coming or not coming. And therefore, my point is that someone might be in the context of worship whose motives for being there are just as sinful as someone's motives for never entering, darkening the door of the church. And it may be true with a lot of other things in our lives with regard to how we face hard and difficult circumstances, our attitude facing them, or how we grieve, or all kinds of things. Our God, beloved, looks at one's faith. He looks at one's faith as it is expressed outwardly, not perfectly, but as it is expressed outwardly. But is it genuine faith? Do one's deeds spring from a heart filled with faith, hope, and love? Are one's deeds evidence of faith in Jesus Christ, or evidence of selfish desire and vain conceit? The bottom line is that Peter is teaching that our works and our deeds follow a heart commitment, or I guess we could say a lack thereof. For the child of God, our works and deeds are to follow a heart commitment, so that genuine faith shows itself in words and deeds. In Psalm 62, that beautiful psalm where David talks about God being a rock of his salvation, his fortress, he ends that psalm with these words: "To you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." You know, David was one who knew that his works would reflect his trust in the Lord. And I would suggest to you that that's what God judges about you and me. Do our works and do our deeds reflect a true trust in the Lord? That is to be our desire. That our conduct, whatever it may be, in whatever circumstances it might be carried out, is to reflect trust in the Lord. The Heavenly Father's judgment of His children, beloved, is for our good, to keep us on track, to guide us through this temporary life. You see, we desperately need this because the world in which we live is one, as the Bible describes it, as one of our sworn arch enemies. Christian exiles are called to live in godly fear among those who do not live in godly fear. We're called to do so with prepared minds. Gird up the loins of your minds, remember, Peter says. In other words, it's going to be tough. It's going to be strenuous. So gather up that spiritual robe, as it were, that might get in the way. Prepare your minds and be sober-minded. Or self-control, not letting your guard down, not picking and choosing where to stand with obedience to God. Again, if I may draw from the commentator Dan Doriani that I've been mentioning to you, he warns you and me of trying to fit our times, the times in which we live, instead of, as Hebrews 11:10 says of Abraham, "For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God." That's what we're called to look forward to instead of trying to fit our times. And Doriani says this. Now listen closely. This is fascinating. He says, "It seems there is always a crisis in morals, politics, or the economy that can remind us, if we are perceptive, that this world in its present form cannot be our final home." Now, I say that's fascinating because you would think that Doriani wrote that 6 months ago. He wrote that, or at least his commentary was published 7 years ago. But doesn't that fit the day in which we live? I hope that each and every one of us can see that the crises all around us makes it clear that this world in its present form cannot be our final home. For example, in our own country right now, we know that there's a call for unity. Our new president is calling for unity. But you see, beloved, it is not a call for unity in truth or in the truth of God, but it is a call for unity in tolerance and acceptance of ungodliness and ungodly living. It's a call for unity in uniformity in reality. More a call for uniformity. Doriani is also convicting when he says, "Most of us are double-minded, conflicted, when we evaluate our culture." Now remember, last week we said that whatever is customary seems normal. Whatever is customary in our culture seems normal, or it becomes normal. And whatever is normal than seems right. And that's the danger for you and me as believers as well. We begin to think that whatever is normal is right, and therefore it's also right in the sight of God. So therefore, you see, we praise certain things, we condemn and blame other things. We're very good at condemning certain immorality, even gross immorality, like abortion or gay marriage or gender issues or racism or a host of other things that we ought to condemn. But as Doriani says, we have a hard time seeing other cultural problems. We seem almost blind to the materialism and individualism that afflict our culture. Beloved, how often don't we get caught up in those things? Materialism or individualism, which can be just as sinful as the gross immorality that we talked about, yet these things become customary for you and me. And we begin to think that they're okay in the sight of God. Beloved, all that we are and all that we are to be as God's obedient children is countercultural to the society in which we live. It's countercultural. We are called to be holy because God is, and we are called to be so in the midst of an unholy and a wicked world with Him as our Father who loves us so very much that He will judge us, He will discipline us for our good. Why? Because He has redeemed us out of this wicked world to be separate, to be distinctive, to be different. Holy living in godly fear, secondly, and much more briefly than because of the infinite cost of our redemption. Peter says we've been ransomed. The other word that's used is redeemed. And in Peter's day, that word ransomed was a commercial term for liberating a slave or a war captive by paying a price, by paying a material price for that one's freedom. You see, beloved, for you and me, it means that the sin has reduced us. Sin has reduced us to a status of slaves and captives. Paul says as much in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? When he talks about being slaves of sin or servants of righteousness. Sin has put us in a predicament from which you and I simply cannot set ourselves free. We were slaves to that futile or that empty way of life of sin and shame, completely outside of the favor and the blessing of God. And therefore, for sinners, absolutely no amount of money, boys and girls, all the money in the world, which again, you and I can't even begin to fathom, but all the money in the world could not and would not do. It could not deliver us from the curse of sin. And besides, God owns it all already, doesn't He? Plus, gold and silver, even though these are the most precious metals to man, and even though these metals drive our economy, they're absolutely useless to redeem one from the guilt of sin, from its condemnation, and from eternity in hell. In Isaiah chapter 52, verse 3, we read, "For thus says the Lord, you were sold for nothing, and you shall be redeemed without money." The infinite cost of our redemption, beloved, because it was by the blood of Jesus Christ. Verses 18 and 19, again, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Indeed, an infinite cost. Because He paid the infinite price, an eternity's worth of hell to purchase you and me, which only He could do because, as Peter says, He was a lamb without blemish or spot. And he did it actually. He ransomed us effectively. In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says this, "Pay careful attention," talking to the leaders again in the church, "pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained, which he purchased with his own blood. And of course, we know that all of the Old Testament sacrifices, we know that the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament pointed to this, with the unblemished animals, boys and girls. As perfect of animal as they could find is what God required, or the first fruits. The best had to be offered to God, by which these things covered temporarily in God's sight the sin of the Old Testament saints, yet which again pointed to and was completely realized in and on the cross of Jesus, who was exiled in hell from his Father for you and me. And therefore, beloved, we are now able to sing confidently, Jesus paid it all. You see, beloved, we cannot say it more simply, nor can we say it more comprehensively than that. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And indeed, as Peter says, ransomed from that futile, that empty way of life. Pointing back to verse 14, where he talked about the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, when you didn't know any better. Those passions of that former ignorance that leads one on the wide path to destruction in the eternal torment of hell. Beloved, this is salvation in Christ Jesus for those who turn to him in repentance and faith. Because without him, one is still on that destructive path. But Peter says we've been ransomed to a new life. Again, that living hope on the one hand, but also in the sense of the life that we continue to live on this earth and how we conduct ourselves until we take hold of that inheritance in all of its fullness and completeness. The life is new for the child of God, with a new walk and a new talk and new actions and new ideas and new desires and new motives and a new allegiance, from a life that was unserviceable to the honor of God to a life that is completely serviceable to the honor and the glory and the praise of him. Beloved, holy living and godly fear means that our lives are not to be lived in intimidation by and fear of this world, whatever it might be that we might be called upon to endure. And as well, we are not to desire to be accepted by the world, nor are we to desire to embrace that which is acceptable to the world, but our desire is to only be to be acceptable to God with a life that is pleasing to him. Our lives, with every single decision we make and with absolutely everything that we do, is to be a life of constant examination. And therefore, we ought to judge ourselves by the very same standard by which God judges us, his holy word. Remembering that in the end, only his judgment of you and me matters, not the judgment of the world. And therefore, when our Lord Jesus Christ comes again, may it be our desire as we sing, oh, may I then in him be found. And you see, all of this includes the comfort that we come into the presence of the one and only Almighty God. It includes the comfort that we march through this life by the leading of his fatherly hand that completely protects us. It comes with the comfort that we have already been rescued from our enemies. Don't forget that. Don't forget that as we face this world as exiles and strangers and pilgrims. The Holy Spirit lives within us as God's people, and he makes us able, as I just found in a table talk devotion the other day, he makes us able to fight sin in our lives. And the devotion said, we are not in a losing war against sin. Remember that. Remember that each and every day as you're traveling that pilgrimage. And as the world around us is getting more and more horrible, and as the pressure against believers is getting more intense, remember that we are not in a losing battle against sin. And also with the comfort, recognizing that God is a part of all of life. Beloved, holy living in godly fear is the kind of life wherein God the Holy Spirit equips his ransomed children to live as exiles. to live as the exiles we are. Because apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, one will only conform to the evil intentions and the evil actions of this wicked world that will only lead one to destruction. In our day, I trust it's clear to you that the antithesis is becoming more obvious and more clear between the church and the world, between children of God and children of darkness. And therefore, may we truly understand from what we have been freed and delivered and to what we have been delivered and what we have been given. And may we submit more and more to the leading of the Holy Spirit, who guards and guides and directs us by and with the Word of God. And He gives us perfect direction in this life and in this pilgrimage, and He will lead us safely home. And indeed, beloved, this is for those who forsake themselves and they forsake the world and forsake the appetites of this world and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who perfectly ransomed and who will never let go of and lose His purchase. Indeed, beloved, let us go home tonight with the truth of John chapter 10. He says, "My sheep know me, they hear my voice, and no one, nothing, can ever snatch them out of my hand." Beloved, go home with that confidence. Go home with the confidence that you in Christ are not in a losing war against sin. Praise be to God for the powerful and efficient and sufficient work of our Lord Jesus. Let's bow together in prayer. O Lord God, our faithful Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord, that we are able to leave this place tonight with such great comfort. That again, you are the one who loves your people so much. Not only do you call us your children, but you judge us. You judge us for our good. You help us to examine our hearts and lives. And indeed, you give us the confidence that we are not in a losing battle with sin. Father, at times it may seem that we are in a losing battle with this world, and that's okay. Because we are victors, victorious in Jesus Christ. And may that be the truth that gives us confidence and gives us hope each and every day as we strive to live in a way that honors and glorifies your most holy name. Thank you, Father. Thank you for loving us with an everlasting love. Thank you for the precious and imperishable blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.